The scripture reading this morning is from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11, beginning with verse 33 and reading to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And now, O God, prepare our hearts to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This past April, an article ran in the Washington Post, which was entitled, and it's kind of a long title, so bear with me, "Serious Reading Takes a Hit from Online Scanning and Skimming," researchers say. Well, it recounts the story of a creative writing graduate student who self-confesses that, as a typical web surfer, when she follows links posted on social networks, she reads a few sentences, scans for something that sort of interests her, grows restless, and quickly moves on to the next page. And there she proceeds to do the very same thing. It's like your eyes are passing over the words, but you're not taking in what they say, she confesses. When I realize what's happening, I have to go back and read again and again. This behavior concerns at least one other cognitive neuroscience researcher from nearby Tufts University. And she writes, "I worry that the superficial way we read during the day is affecting us when we have to read with more in-depth processing. If the rise of nonstop cable TV news gave the world a culture of sound bites, the internet is bringing about an eye-bite culture." Now, as you probably suspect, the jury is still out on all of this. In fact, the editor of an online Twitter blog called The Digital Reader, and you would expect that he would categorically disagree, given being a digital reader, he likes Nooks and Kindles. However, he points out that in the past, radio, newspaper, even printing press itself were viewed with suspect and with alarm, at first at least. And so he maintains that the modern internet explosion has simply replaced them as the new, in his words, boogeymen. So who's right? I don't know. I have no idea. But personally, I think that there is enough anecdotal evidence on both sides of the debate that dispels any uncontested notion that technology or the technology craze is actually making people functionally illiterate, at least as far as reading comprehension is concerned. But on the other hand, I think on a broader scale, you'd have to admit that there may just be something to this concern about the tendency that so many of us have to skim over all kinds of things. Now, be honest. Haven't you found that there are places where you just skim over without giving it a second thought? I see one nod. Thank you for your honesty. A corollary question is, if you do agree with that, and that is true about you, do you ever wonder if you're missing something or some things that might be important or might even be enriching to you? Well, I know this is church, and we're always told to be confessing and be open and honest. So on a personal level, at the risk of losing my job, I have a tendency to generalize this trend to all kinds of things. And I would say, I'm embarrassed to say, even in the reading of the Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting you do this, follow my example, not even ask for a show of hands, but honestly, again, who will admit the same tendency to skim right past certain parts of the Bible? Now, I know in evangelical circles, the answer should be no, never. It's all the Word of God. But maybe it's the long list of genealogies or names you can't pronounce, or perhaps some gory detail of an Israelite battle, or perhaps something that seems to be dropped into the text that seems to arbitrarily interrupt the flow. My point is that today's lesson may be just one such example. It's the praise from an ancient apostle who is utterly awestruck by the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. As you probably know, the Epistle to the Romans is probably one of the most theologically dense of all the epistles. In the three chapters that immediately precede the verses we just read are really good examples of this. It's as if Paul cannot contain an outpouring of emotion because he has been given insight into mysteries that leave him utterly speechless. He seems to be so overwhelmed by the plan and greatness of the God of the universe that he cannot help but express with abandon what he feels from the heart. And this morning, you and I, we are invited to stop, take a breath, and allow ourselves to join him. And in the process, perhaps affirm some things about God, maybe learn some things about Paul himself, and maybe even ourselves. Listen to it one more time. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. What's the first word that grips you in those sentences? My guess is that most of us may have just missed what may be the central, maybe very central, to the tenor of these verses. Now, of course, these verses are truly, in the words of one commentator, a doxology of theology. But if your mind, in hearing those words, went straight to some rich theological word or phrase describing an attribute of God, you may have just made my point. Now, more years ago than I'd like to admit, not here, but somewhere else, I heard a sermon preached on this passage, and quite frankly, I cannot remember a lot, if not most, of what was said. I'm not even sure who preached it or where it was preached. I just know it was a long time ago. That's really discouraging. I should probably just stop now. What do you think? Really? Well, unless you think I completely lost my mind, there was one thing I didn't forget. In fact, it comes to mind every time I read these verses or something like it. What struck me is exactly the point I'm trying to make. The sermon challenged us not to skim over this passage, but to take every word of the doxology seriously, beginning with one word in particular. Can you guess what that word was? By now you should be able to. If not, I'll give you a hint. It's a two-letter word beginning with O. Now be honest, how many of you skipped right past that first word? Don't underestimate the importance of that little interjection, O. In Greek, capital omega, one letter, O. When we allow ourselves to take it in, wouldn't you agree that it really does set the tone for the whole doxology? Miss that little interjection and you miss the color and you miss the drama of the whole song. And when we do that, it's like reading the words of a song, as beautiful as the poetry may be, without the dramatic effect of the music. Now, of course, we have no idea what the accompanying music sounded like, or even if there was any. But what is clear is that Paul has been stopped in his tracks by what God has revealed. And that revelation absolutely overwhelmed him, and he has come face to face with the incredible majesty of God's, in God's utterly indiscernible ways. And no matter what, when that realization hit Paul, his initial response is, thank you. And through it, if we allow ourselves, he draws you and me into what one commentator calls an explosion of praise. Miss that little interjection, and you run the risk of missing the explosion, the dramatic effect. What prompts that exclamation? Well, simply stated, the depth. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He is struck by the fact that the deeper you go, the deeper you can go. You find that it is virtually bottomless, inexhaustible, beyond human comprehension. Any of our words fail. Descriptions fall short. And imaginations can't even begin to approach it. And when that realization grips you, when you truly get it, the only response is the gasp of one's heart on the lips, oh. So it begs the question, what great event or revelation gripped Paul's heart that would elicit such a response? Well, let's back up a bit in order to summarize what led up to this heartfelt doxology. Throughout the ministry of Paul, there had always been some tension within the early church between the place of God's covenant with Israel and the extension of that covenant to the Gentiles. Paul was absolutely convinced that the gospel is the fulfillment of the ancient Jewish covenant, and as such, it is offered equally to both Jews and Gentiles without qualification. But in order to get to that point, there was still a major hurdle that he needed to get over. Now, as you probably know, Paul had been a Pharisee, and as such, he must have firmly believed in the special theological place the Jews held simply by virtue of the fact that they were chosen by God, and that they were chosen not only to be the recipients of the covenant, but also to be the guardians of it. And the sticking point was the belief that Christ not only opened up access to the covenant to anyone in a way that was unprecedented in prior generations, but more importantly, the insistence of the absolute equality between those who believed in Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and those who believed in Jesus as the universal Savior of all mankind without respect to nationality, religion, gender, or ethnicity. In fact, in large part, due to Paul's own missionary activity, which we read a lot about in the book of Acts, what started out as a primarily Jewish sect in the environs of Jerusalem grew into a world religion with equal, if not more, numbers of non-Jews blending together in a new entity called, literally, the assembly, or in our words, the church. Further, remember that for all intent and purposes, the leaders of ancient Judaism categorically rejected Jesus and his message, rejected it to the point of persecuting any who promoted the message of the gospel. And so with the onslaught of Gentiles coming to faith out of rank paganism, without any intention on their part to follow the ancient laws and practices of Judaism, this rejection by the Jewish religious leaders intensified. And this was evident in the way they categorically separated themselves from any followers of Jesus, Jew or Gentile. And so, of course, initially at least, Paul was a major force in this rejection of the gospel and the subsequent separation from any who believed the gospel message. That is, until he met the risen Christ, or more accurately stated, the risen Christ met him. And that's when things totally turned around for Paul, and the persecutor became the persecuted by his very own colleagues and brothers in the Jewish faith. This conversion must have left Paul with a dilemma of how to make sense of his time-honored beliefs. How does he make sense of his belief in the special place God held for him and his fellow Jews through the ancient covenant, with his belief in Jesus as the fulfillment of that ancient covenant now offered freely and universally to all. What does he make of the rejection of the gospel by so many of his Jewish colleagues? I can only imagine the slew of unanswered questions. Did God renege on his covenant, promised to Israel, reinforced for centuries through the prophets? Are the Gentiles God's new favorite people? Did God somehow change his mind? I suspect that these may just be the tip of the iceberg of the questions that Paul may have needed to address, not only for himself as a direct result of his own conversion, but also for the emerging church where Jew-Gentile relationships were in tension. Now remember, those tensions revolved around whether non-Jews needed to become Jews in faith and practice on their way to Christianity. In other words, whereas the traditional Jewish leaders categorically rejected anything having to do with Christ or his message, the Christian Jewish leaders were polarized in regard to what should be required of newly converted Greeks and Romans, particularly in regard to the notion that God's covenant was regarded as requiring specific initiatory rites as well as very specific ongoing personal piety, and not just as optional terms of the covenant, but as the terms of an everlasting covenant as far as they were concerned, unchangeable forever and ever, world without end, so be it. And this is precisely what the first part of Romans addresses, and particularly the few chapters just preceding the lesson for today. In short, Paul's conclusion is that because so many of his Jewish brothers and colleagues rejected the covenant in Jesus, they were in reality rejecting God's original covenant, which had the coming of Jesus and some future date in mind. Now, this was pivotal. It was a pivotal theological revelation to Paul because it put both Jews who rejected the covenant for the umpteenth time in their long history and Gentiles who by and large couldn't care less about the covenant on equal status in the eyes of God. But, and this is huge, instead of judgment and rejection, through Jesus Christ, God gave mercy out of pure grace. And this made Paul stop and say, oh. The incomprehensible depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. He could not have dreamt that God would accomplish such a monumental thing as bringing together people who wanted nothing to do with being united, forgiving people who didn't even know they needed forgiveness, and showing mercy to people who never imagined the existence of a God who could love unconditionally. And instead of being punitive, he found God to be gracious. Who knew? Who could intuit it? Paul was absolutely convinced that all this could only be known through revelation, and for whatever reason, no one could figure out. God chose to reveal it to Paul. And this took Paul's breath away and exclaimed, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, how unsearchable his judgments in this paths beyond tracing out. Oh, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And the obvious answer is no one. On one of my trips to Kiev to teach at the seminary there, I had a 6-hour layover in Amsterdam on my way over. It was an overnight flight, so I arrived bright and early on a Sunday morning. And so there I was at the airport, feeling all alone among the crowd, feeling overwhelmed by what I was facing for the week ahead, and quite frankly, exhausted by the overnight flight. And as I sat there in the terminal, I got to thinking about how in a few hours so many of the people I loved would be coming, well, right here. And so I got the bright idea, well, why don't I just hop a train and go to city center? I have 6 hours. It's only a half-hour train ride. No problem. And I'd attend the church service there. I didn't care any church service. It'd be in a different language anyway. Who cared what church it was? The first one I found, I would go in. I thought if I was going to be wandering around the airport with total strangers, wouldn't it be better to sit in church for an hour or so with strangers who were most likely my sisters and brothers in Christ? Now, those of you who might have heard the story, please forgive the redundancy, but before I headed for the train, I wanted to store my carry-on locker, my carry-on laptop and books and stuff because they were heavy and I didn't want to lug them all over Amsterdam. I didn't know how far I'd be walking. So I said, you know, let me just store them in a locker. It sounds reasonable enough, right? I mean, you put stuff in a locker, take the key and walk away. Well, I stood there at this wall of lockers for I don't know how long, trying to figure out how to use them. And for the life of me, I could not figure out how to get one open. So I don't know what to do, and that's when a young graduate student from Munich asked me if I needed help. And I said, sure. So he quickly showed me how they worked, and soon my stuff was safely stored away. And then we hurried towards the train ticket counter to buy our tickets. So I pulled out my credit card, and he looked at me, and he said, no, you're going to need cash. That doesn't have a microchip. None of my cards had them at the time. And so I was a little suspicious, but all right. In fact, it was true. But no problem. I spotted an ATM. I says, I'll just go there. And that's when my new friend, Anton, took out 10 euros and handed it to me. Now, to be honest, there were two conflicting thoughts that went through my head. One is, wow, what a nice guy. I wonder if he's a believer. The other thought that went through my head was, wow, I wonder what he's up to. And so I hung on to my passport and my wallet. I protested the offer, but he was adamant. He said it was his pleasure to help out a fellow traveler. Apparently in the past, others had helped him in his various travels, and so he said he wanted to pass it forward. All right. So we kept chatting as we walked to the train platform. Now, of course, at 8 o'clock Sunday morning, unlike the airport terminal, there were so few people on the platform that it was really easy to keep a vigilant eye. Keep in mind, my thinking is, this is a scam. I'm going to get pickpocketed. Better watch out. And so I'm looking at 180 degrees in all directions, when all of a sudden, I became aware of somebody walking from behind. And I'm thinking, OK, this is it. Then I heard, Dr. Verentia? Well, you could imagine my surprise. I was utterly shocked. I looked him straight in the eye, and I had no idea who he was. He said, I'm a regular attender at Park Street Church. I'm a graduate student at Harvard. And then he probably saw the horrified look on my face, like, I should know you. He said, graciously, he assured me, there was no reason why I should know him because he only knew me from a distance. So I immediately introduced our fellow Park Streeter to my new best friend, Anton. And the three of us boarded the train and headed for Amsterdam city center. As we were chatting, Anton suddenly got this weird, puzzled look in his face. We're sitting on the train, you realize. And finally, he turned to me. He says, I can understand why you'd be religious. And he turned to our Park Street brother and said, but you, I don't understand why faith would be important. My translation, I get why you, the old guy, is religion, but the young guy, I don't get. Well, from then on, it was like I really wasn't there. Anton heard the gospel that morning from someone his own age. In the providence of God, it was heard personally from our Park Street's own personal experience, and it was clearly stated. They ended up exchanging emails, and they continued the discussion, I guess, for several months after that. As it happens, our Harvard Park Streeter graduated and left Boston. That happens here so often, as you know. And so I lost contact with him. And Anton and I did reconnect in Boston almost a year later, just to reconnect and catch up. I wish I could say he came to me and said, praise God, I'm a believer, but he didn't. So keep praying for this young man. But all I know, and looking back, that was an oh moment, right? Who could have arranged the meeting? Two different continents? Two countries meeting in a third? Was it coincidence? Was it providence? Really, what difference does it make? Maybe this is one of those places where who can know the mind of God? Or who can be his advisor? Why would I think that I can figure out these things any more than Paul could figure out how those who were miles apart figuratively and literally were brought together? And so you can only respond with your heart, oh. This is a common theme in the history of Israel, and I'm reminded of some rhetorical questions that bear quoting at this point, especially ones that God asked Job in this regard. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? My mind goes to Isaiah, who, speaking for God, says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways, totally inaccessible to you and me. And even if we be told, who can fully fathom the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge? The more questions we find answers to, the more questions that emerge. Who can devise what the mind of God wills? And once again, the obvious answer is not you, not me, not anyone. And trying to do so, my fear is it would only serve to put us on par with God. And who wants to worship a God that can be completely figured out? One last thing in conclusion, lest you leave today with the notion that it's enough to be awed by God in his ways. As is typical for Paul, he moves from this doxology of theology to some practical considerations. It's really not enough to relish in an emotional high about the theology of reconciliation and unity, or even be wowed by the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But for Paul, no one can get a glimpse of the riches of God's ways and go away unchanged. In the very next sentences, Paul urges. Note, he doesn't suggest, he doesn't advise, he doesn't even recommend. He absolutely urges us. There's a compulsion there in Romans 12, first couple of verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, and of course sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Remember that relative to us, the ancient world seemed to be obsessed with sacrifice. For them, religion was sacrifice, literally and figuratively. And in contrast, for us moderns, the tendency is to think of religion in terms of a system of beliefs, or perhaps an ethic for living, or maybe even a metaphysical relationship with God. But once again, the genius of the Bible addresses both these approaches in an unexpected way. The sacrifice is now our very selves given over to the genius of God's ways. It is clear that God is concerned for the whole person, our emotions, our minds, our behaviors. And the doxology from our heart flows from a transformed way of thinking and results in obedience to the law, but the law of love. And the result? the fulfillment of God's plan for the ages to bring everything in unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look around. You've heard it many times here. There are 50 to 60 different nationalities typically represented here at Park Street Church on a regular basis from all over the world. Last spring, a couple visiting from Spain wandered into one of our weekday Lenten services. The wife could not speak nor understand one bit of English. But after the service, she told me through her husband, who actually did speak English, how at home she felt by the inviting and warm atmosphere she experienced, not only in the physical appearance of our sanctuary, but the people who welcomed them. I think of another visiting couple from Germany who were pleasantly surprised to hear the praise of God sung in their native German through the anthem. I think of how many times individuals in my membership classes have made unexpected interpersonal connections because they met someone in class who happened to attend the same university they did in another state, I might add, at the same time. Or how one cellist met another cellist who happened to attend the same music school here in Boston, both not from different parts of the country, but different parts of the world. I could go on, and if I asked my colleagues, they could add to the list, as could some of you, I'm sure. But suffice it to say, it simply underscores the fact that you couldn't arrange these things, which, in the words of Paul, tests and proves God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. In another place, he says that there would be one body and one spirit, one hope in God's call to us, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And when we get it, the response of the heart can only be, oh. Let us pray. Oh Lord, save us from the frustration of trying to figure out your thoughts and your ways. But by the transformation of our minds, give us a right perspective that you are God and we are not. May the fact that your thoughts are indiscernible to us be a source of comfort and of security, because in Jesus Christ we do know that you are a loving and gracious God. May our faith rest in this good news as we live our lives with confidence that your perfect will prevails to your unsurpassed glory and to our ultimate blessing. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.